Morning. Super exciting to be introduced by John the Baptist. Big in that beard though, right? Yeah. All right, Hawks won yesterday. Big win, it's exciting. Okay, that was just a test question if they got more cheers than the Cedar Rapids Church, but seeing where you're at. Excited to be here. Hopefully you are too. We're going to open up. We're going to continue in Mark. I never want to come down here and miss an opportunity to say thank you, though, because Cedar Rapids is possible. And say thank you on so many people. Just last week, a lady came up to me after the service in tears and just hugged me. And she's like, thank you for helping me come back to Jesus. And then she just left. I was like, we didn't really have a conversation, but you're welcome. But your vision for more and beyond, and that's just part of your DNA, and we're possible because of your generosity. So from everybody there, thank you so much. And that's part of your DNA that you've got ultimately from Jesus. So let's talk about Jesus. Grab your Bibles. We're going to turn to Mark. And no matter where you land with Jesus, you have to admit, like maybe you're here because somebody brought you and said, come check this church out, and you're not sure, welcome. We're glad that you're here. But no matter where you land with this Jesus figure, you have to admit, he's a pretty big deal, right? I mean, if you get your mind around this, this is a guy that over 2,000 years ago was basically born in a barn to an unwed teenage girl in a small town and only had like 3 years of public ministry before he was killed. And yet today, people all over the world point to him and say, he changed my life. Like he is a big deal. He's a polarizing figure even today. I just heard a couple weeks ago that Simpson College is working on a rule, perhaps it's not passed, but working on a rule that would make proselytizing against the rules on campus. Like, nobody talk about Jesus, right? Like, this is this polarizing figure. My daughter, my middle daughter, she's in fifth grade, right? She's in class right now, fifth grade, and she has this project she had to do for school where you had to take a license plate and decorate it that kind of tells about you. And right across the front of the license plate, like a good pastor's daughter, she just wrote Jesus, right? And she brought it to me. She's like, is this okay? I'm like, you bet it's okay. Turn that in. Let's see what happens, right? But the reason she was asking is because a friend of hers saw her license plate and said, you can't do that. Now, I don't think that's the case, but that was the perception. Like, you can't talk about Jesus like that. I mean, he's such a polarizing figure today. Why? I mean, you have people that it's like, don't talk about Jesus. And then other parts of the world, people are getting their head cut off because they can't stop talking about Jesus. Right? There's something about this Jesus figure. Just the shootings in Oregon. I don't know if it's confirmed, but I saw in the news that perhaps they were targeting Christians in America. Like, what's up with Jesus? If his coming was an earthquake, we're still feeling the aftershocks, right? He's a big deal. And you so far in the book of Mark, as we're kind of plowing through this, you have Mark portraying Jesus coming on the scene, and the whole city crowds around Peter's door to get to Jesus. And he got so popular that he could not even enter a town because of the chaos. So he was just kind of wandering in the boondocks, and people were going out to see him. And then last week, as you guys saw, somebody ripped a hole in a roof to get to him. Like, this is a big deal. And we've kind of got a small taste or maybe a visual of what this would be like if you guys kind of follow in the Pope coming to America. And just the chaos and the excitement and everything that's like Popapalooza on TV. People are selling shirts and mugs and pens. Just, they were talking about maybe a million people in Central Park to take communion. Now, can you imagine what the chaos would be like if the Pope could touch people and cure cancer? Like, Jesus is on the scene, and he is a big deal. He set a tidal wave into motion in his coming that we're still riding today. He shook things up. And today we're going to look at kind of three clashes that Jesus has with religious people. In fact, today's more of a lesson in contrast. Like, we're going to look, here's what Jesus was like. Here are the kind of traits of Jesus, and then here's what the religious people were like and kind of the traits that define them. In fact, if you're a note taker on top of your program, you can just write Jesus on one side and religion on the other side, and we'll kind of Nobody's doing that, but that's okay. We'll just walk through it. Just Jesus on one side, religion on the other side. We'll just, as we work through this text, we'll kind of point out some differences along the way. So Mark chapter 2, we're just going to march through it. And as you turn there, let me tell you, I think Mark is making a clear point to anybody reading his gospel that Jesus does not fit into the typical religious mold of the day. If you're reading this in the first century and you're not Jewish, right, because his audience was probably mostly Gentile, probably Roman, he's saying you're still going to want to take notice of this guy. If you're somebody who's written off religion or been turned off by religion, you're still going to want to know about this Jesus. Or let me add this for our context. If you're somebody that's always been around religion, you grew up in the church, right? Your grandpa's grandpa was a deacon. You know all the stories. You are still going to look at the person of Jesus fresh. Like, don't assume association because you're kind of inside the subculture of American Christianity. Let's look at Jesus with fresh eyes. Because the Pharisees, there are some people we're going to come across in our text today, they were smart, devoted believers of God. But by Jesus' time, they were so lost in religion that they couldn't even recognize God when he was standing right in front of them. So as we work through this, as we look at Jesus next to religion, I want each of us to be asking ourselves, which one do I tend to reflect more? Like, who do I fit in with more? And we'll look at that. So Mark chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees, let's stop there, okay? The Pharisees, come up. Who are these people? If you're familiar with the Bible, then you know about the Pharisees. They're kind of known as the bad guys, right? Superman had Lex Luthor, Batman had the Joker, Jesus has Pharisees. Like, these are the opponents. But they're not really bad guys. These were religious leaders who were very zealous and passionate and took their faith very, very seriously. Like, we would say that's a good thing, right? And they had very good intentions. They wanted people to follow and obey God. Like, we want that, right? In fact, out of Egypt, when the Israelites came, God gave them laws. We know kind of the famous 10, the Ten Commandments. But along with that, there were 603 other laws, 613 laws that made up the Mosaic Law. And over time, Jewish leaders added to these laws in an attempt to help clarify them. Because we want people to follow, we want to obey them. So there was literally thousands of additions. For example, you have the law to love your neighbor, right? Well, it's kind of general, it's kind of broad. What does it mean to love your neighbor? Who is my neighbor? What am I obligated to do in that law? Or the law, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Okay, I want to do that, but how? What does it mean to remember the Sabbath? How do I keep it holy? Okay, I don't work, but what counts as work? What doesn't count as work? You know, how do I obey this law? And the Pharisees would see these additions to the law as equal to the law. Now, they may not say it that way, but practically that's how it unfolds. So if the law is to keep the Sabbath, and there was an additional law to that of like, well, don't cook dinner for your family because that's like working, and if you do that, then you break the Sabbath. Well, if you cook dinner for your family, you broke that like additional law, which meant you broke the original law. So they were kind of on the same playing field. So that's kind of the context they would add to this with good intentions for holiness. So this is what it says. Now John's disciples, John the Baptist, and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came to him and said, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Now by the law, there was one day of the year that the law said to fast. It was the Day of Atonement. Like, that's our day of fasting. But by this time, there was many more additional days of fasting. In fact, some teachings say that you should, if you're a godly person, you should fast twice a week, like the Monday and Thursday for them. That's when you fast. If you're a godly person, if you're pursuing God, then you should fast twice a week. Anybody here on that one? Okay. Right? But that was kind of an addition to that. They should fast twice a week, which kind of gave religion this reputation of being solemn, rigorous, joyless thing. And maybe you've come to some similar conclusions. Christianity is not fun. It's rigorous. It's hard. It's weighty. It's so introspective. It's kind of just numb. Just follow the system, right? That you don't see much joy in it. I remember when my family, as I was a kid, I was, I think, fifth or sixth grade, and my parents started to look for a church. And we went and visited this church we ended up going to. But back then when they had Sunday morning and Sunday night services, anybody remember that? Okay, some people over 20 here than we got. So you used to have like church on Sunday morning and church on Sunday night. We went to Sunday night because it was a little bit more laid back. It's like, let's go check this out. It's not like we're really committing. But we went in there, I remember coming late, and we sat in towards the back, and the music was kind of upbeat. It was different, and people started clapping. So my family was like, yeah, let's get into this. We start clapping a little bit too. And then there's an older gentleman sitting in front of us, or standing, and he turned. Let me give you this. He turned, and he kind of glared at us and looked at our hands and said, and turned around. So we were like, do you not clap? I mean, I don't know. So we just all, everybody just looked at each other and put our hands down, like, maybe we don't know. But then I'm looking around the room, it's like, well, other people are still clapping, right? And they seem to be enjoying themselves on stage, so I don't know, you guys need to get on the same page here. Are we clapping? Are we not clapping? You know, I think we're singing songs about spending forever with Jesus, so that's clappable, right? But sometimes our demeanor doesn't always reflect our doctrine, like what we believe in. And to them, so many rules and so many rituals, it got a reputation of just being a joyless, rigorous thing. So here's Jesus' answer to them. Jesus said to them, can the wedding guest fast while the bridegroom is with them? Which the answer in that context would be, no, you can't, right? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Now, in this time, in culture, weddings were a big, big deal. Like, they were like a week-long open house party, if you can imagine that. And the couple, the husband and wife, the bride and the groom, it was sometimes talked about as this is the best week of your life. And you get treated like king and queen. In fact, in some examples, they actually make a crown for them to wear. Like, everybody celebrates them. It's a week-long just feasting party. And if you were exempt from fasting during this time. In fact, there was a rabbinical ruling that stated this. Let me read it to you. It says, all guests, this is talking about weddings, are relieved of all religious observances that would lessen their joy. I'm thinking, is there a lot of religious observances that would lessen your joy? I don't know if that's a common thing, but they're saying, you have to celebrate. This is a big deal. So they come to Jesus and say, we notice a difference with you. They do this, you don't do this. And he jumps to a wedding. He brings that up. And he calls himself the bridegroom. Basically saying, well, I'm kind of a big deal, and I'm here. Right? And the bridegroom was like language for God in the Old Testament. So now he's really shaking it up here. Verse 20, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. Well, the bridegroom doesn't leave a party. Guests leave the party. Right? It's not like it is today. They would party at their house. The guests would come and go, and eventually they would leave. The bridegroom would stay. He's saying there's going to come a time where the bridegroom leaves, but he doesn't say leave. He says taken away. Like, we're in chapter 2, and he's already talking about his death. But he's saying, I'm here now. And Jesus isn't against fasting. It's not the point. He's just saying that there's a reason behind fasting. It is a seeking of the Lord. But guess what? The Lord's here. So pass the chicken, right? Like, there's cause to celebration. There's reason behind it. But for them, it became such just a ritualistic thing. It was just part of their calendar. Like, why are you fasting? It's Monday. Like, that's what we do. It's part of our system that we're in. So something very meaningful became ritualistic duty. So notice the contrast between Jesus and religion in this. In Jesus' side, you have relational reaction. Like, when Jesus is here, we're going to feast, and when he's gone, we're going to fast, and our actions are tied to our relationship with the person of Jesus. And then on the religious side, there was more just kind of religious obligation. We fast because it's Monday, or because it's Thursday, or because we're supposed to, because it's the system that we work in. Two very different things. And the observation got made by it just says people. People were watching. It's like, we see this group of people, and then we see you, Jesus, and your followers, and something's different. But there's something different between the two. Like, it doesn't jive. And it's not just that they're fasting and you guys are not. It's they're fasting and you're feasting. Like, there's a joy. There's a joy to it. There's a difference that, like, you guys know something I don't. Like, let me in on this, but I see a difference in you. And Jesus kind of confirms that, like, yeah, we're different. And then he illustrates it here, verse 21. It says, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskin. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskin. So Jesus kind of uses a couple examples, and here's what he's saying. Not only are we different, we're not compatible. Like, you can't put these things together. We are not compatible. If you put us together, it's just going to expose the differences. Like, our messages are fundamentally different from each other. And I love the wineskin analogy, because it seems kind of trash talky to me. Like, he's basically saying, you can't handle me. Like, they cannot handle me. In fact, if they try to contain me and my message and what I'm about, I will blow them up. Like, they will explode. Like they cannot handle who I am and what I'm about. And then we're going to see some examples of that actually coming to fruition. But don't miss this. Here's what's happened. Godly people crafted a religion to God that God said no to. Which should make us ask the question, can my Christianity handle Jesus? Can my Christianity handle Jesus? Or have I crafted a Christianity that is different from the person of Jesus that even he would look at and be like, nah, we're different. That's not what I was about. Because Jesus, he said some crazy things, right? He said some crazy things about money, about forgiveness, about loving enemies, about caring for the poor, about hanging out with sinners. He said some crazy things about morality that aren't too popular today. So can your Christianity handle a straight dose of Jesus? Like, could it contain that, or would it just blow your life up? Because maybe you haven't said no to Christianity. Maybe you've modified it for comfort, right? Because they modified the Mosaic law by addition. Have you modified Christianity by subtraction? Like, I don't want to go to hell. I'm really for that one. But I don't know if I like this, and I don't think I agree with him when he said that. And I don't buy into this, and I'm not really, I would like to do that more, but I just can't. Other things are getting in the way of that. Like, have you modified Christianity for your own comfort? And Jesus is saying, it doesn't work like that. Like, if you try to put us together, all it's going to do is expose the differences. Like, we're different. And religion and Jesus are different. For example, let's get into it. Verse 23. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain, and the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Now, clarification, they are not breaking the fourth commandment. They are breaking an interpretation of the fourth commandment. So they were going through the grain fields, and they would pick grains and kind of rub them in their hands and blow away the chaff and eat the grain. Well, the Pharisees would look at that and say, that's harvesting. Like, you're doing farm work. You can't do that. So Jesus responds to them, verse 25. And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. And he also gave it to those who were with him. Like, for your sake, or for the sake of your rules, you're ignoring the needs of people. Are you saying we can't eat if we're hungry? Are you saying that's wrong? If you are you saying David was wrong? Your kind of hero? And he slips in this analogy, or not an analogy, he slips in this example from the life of David. And I think there's more underneath that comment than we realize. I think he's poking at their theological understanding. It's their whole theological worldview that he's kind of taken a shot at. Here's the thing about Pharisees. They were so passionate about following the law, right? They were passionate about obeying and observing the law. Why? Why was that such a big deal? What was the motive behind such a rigorous passion to obey the law? Here's the thing for them. What was most important to the Pharisees was the restoration of Israel. Like, we want our freedom back. We want our land back. Like, we want to get back to the glory days. And the glory days were with who? David. And there's this understanding that here's how we get back to the glory days. The concern for such a strict, rigorous pursuit of the law was the belief that that's how we get back there. Like, if we are obey enough, we'll get God's blessing. If we're good enough, if we obey the law enough, then maybe he'll see from heaven and heal our land, right? That's the thinking. So when Jesus says, have you never read, he's kind of taking a shot at these guys. Like, don't you know your Bible? Which, of course they know their Bible. They memorize their Bible, right? So he's like, don't you know, which they would have caught this, and we just finished going through 1 Samuel, so I'm sure you caught it too. David doesn't just go get the bread. He lies to a priest, right? He went and told him, like, I'm on a secret mission from Saul, and I need it. Well, he wasn't. He was running for his life from Saul. And Abathar's not the high priest at this time. His dad is. Well, this is kind of the beginning of Abathar as the high priest. He does become the high priest, and he is mentioned in the story as the only survivor. Because Saul finds out what happens, and he has all the priest killed, except Abathar, who escapes with his life. So you want to talk about life before the glory days? You want to talk about ushering in the kingdom? Remember that? Remember that story? And here's his point. David's kingdom was not established through personal or national holiness. It was God's faithfulness that established David's kingdom, despite all the wickedness that was going on around it. And here's what he's getting at. Listen, the kingdom of God will not come someday when everybody's finally good enough, when we finally get it right, when we finally obey the law perfectly. The kingdom of God will come when God says so, because he's God and he's faithful. So don't just keep the Sabbath, rest, right? I think this is kind of Jesus' theological way of saying, chill out. That God is faithful, rest in that. And he says this, verse 27. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Now, he's not saying that the Sabbath doesn't matter. He's just saying, you guys are missing it. You're missing the point of it. You're missing the reason of it. The Sabbath was given to us to teach us about resting and about depending and about reflecting on God. But to them, it just became an end of itself. It's a rule to keep. It's part of our system. It's how we appease God. It's how we earn or gain his blessing. But here's what's interesting. You look at the story. Who looks more at rest? You have this picture of Jesus and disciples walking through a grain field, eating some grain, sunny day, right? And these Pharisees are like on a stakeout, just stressing over who's keeping law. They're following it. Who's more at rest in the story? Who is really obeying the heart of the law here? Well, Jesus is. As followers, they're faithful. So here's the contrast between Jesus on one side and kind of religion on the other. With Jesus, there's real rest. There's real obedience. But on the religion side, there's just stress over keeping the law for yourself and for everybody around you. Verse 28, keep marching. Here's what he says. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Son of Man. It's like Jesus' favorite title for himself. There's kind of different titles that come up. And the thinking a lot of times is the Son of Man kind of represents Jesus' humanity, and the Son of God kind of represents his divinity. And that there's some truth to that, but it's more complex than that. In fact, the title Son of Man also speaks of his divinity a little bit. There's some messianic undertones there, especially coming out of Daniel 7, if you want to read it later, that kind of point to Jesus as a this Messiah figure. But more interestingly is how he uses this title about himself. Like, this is the second time it comes up in Mark, and the first time is when you saw it last week. He used the title Son of Man to refer to himself as having authority to what? Forgive sins. And who can do that? God. Only God can. So now he uses this title Son of Man again to say, basically, I can do what I want with the Sabbath. It's my day. So now there's like, wait a second. Did he just say, like, is he connecting those dots? So their heads are spinning a little bit. He goes into a synagogue. This is what happens next. Chapter 3, verse 1. Again, he entered the synagogue, still the Sabbath, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus. They're still on the stakeout, following him all around, to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. So those are their motives. It's the Sabbath. They're on their stakeout. They're following him around. And they think they got a scenario that's going to kind of expose this issue. All right, verse 3. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. So Jesus is making a deal of this scenario. Like he's bringing it to the surface. He knows what they're up to. He knows what they're watching. So he sees this man, and he calls him up front. Like, he's making a scene. And he gets him up front, this man with the withered hand, and everybody knows what's going to happen. Jesus is a healer. It's what he's been doing. He's healing people. And now this man stands in front of him that needs to be healed physically, that you could see. And instead of healing him right away, he asks a question. Is it lawful to do good or to do harm? Because he's about to do good, but what are they about to do? Harm, right? They're out there on the stakeout to try to get to Jesus, and they want to destroy him, we find out later. So he's like, what's better? Am I more in the right now, or are you more in the right here? Because I have good intentions, you have bad intentions. And he brings this issue to the surface, and everybody knows what he's about to do. But it's like, are you really going to say, if I heal this man right now, are you really going to say that this is wrong? Is that where you're at? Because it's not like a doctor treating somebody. Like, this is not a medical emergency. This could wait till tomorrow. This is a miraculous healing. Like, Jesus is going to speak, and the man's going to be healed right in front of everybody, which only God can do, right? So if you have a problem with this, then are you saying God doesn't fit within your religious system that's supposed to take you to God? Is that what you're saying? Because that's crazy talk, right? So let's push this issue. How much are you going to dig your heels in this? And you just see the stubbornness of these people. Like, are you seriously going to watch a miracle happen right before your eyes, and your reaction to that miracle is wrong day? It's wrong day, man. Can't do that on this day. Like, is that really your reaction to a miracle? Are you kidding me? And he just presses the issue. He calls him up front. He's like, let's see where this goes. And here's what happens. Verse 5. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And notice the emotion of Jesus. Like, he's mad. And he's sad. He's looking at these people. It's like, are you kidding me? I'm gonna perform something that only God himself could do right in front of you. And you're digging your heels in. Like, how stiff-necked are you? And his heart's breaking at their hardness of heart. It's just, you read this story and you think, if you witness that, Why don't you fall down on your knees and worship? Who else could do that but God? Well, why don't you recognize what's right in front of you? What is keeping you? Like, why would you see a miracle and cry wrong day instead of, oh my God? Which maybe begs the question for us. What is keeping you from being a worshiper of Jesus? When you see Jesus for who he is and what he's done, like, what is keeping you back from wholeheartedly becoming a follower of Jesus? And here's how I think this went down. At least this is how I picture it. This is what it says. He says, he looked around at them and he explains his emotion. And then he said to the man, stretch out his hand. Here's what I think happened. I think Jesus did a no-look miracle. Right? Like a no-look pass in basketball. I think this is a no-look miracle. Because he's testing their hearts. He's pushing them on this issue. I think he singled them out. He brought this man up in front of everybody. And he's looking right at the guys that are having the problem. And he just says, stretch out your hand. And it happens. But the whole time, he's looking at these people. Like, what are you going to do? Like, how are you going to react to that? Right? Can you picture that? Like, he says, he looked at these people. And then he said, stretch out your hand. I don't think he looked away. I think, like, we're having a conversation right now. Come up here, right? This guy, stand right here. And he says, is it lawful to do good or to do harm? And they don't say anything. And then he's just like, stretch out your hand. It's just like, how are you going to react to that? And the reaction is a negative one? Are you kidding me? There's a certain blindness that comes with hardness. Like, they couldn't see what was in front of them. They couldn't see who was in front of them because of their hardness of heart. I mean, you've seen that before. Like, people that are just resistant to Jesus. And you're like, did you not see? Like, we just had a baptism service. We baptized 20 people. And you're mad that I didn't have a suit on. Really? Like, there's just a hardness that leads to blindness. And they couldn't see. And here's the contrast between Jesus and religion here. With Jesus, there's compassion and a desire to do good. But with religion, there's a hardness of heart and a greater concern with rules than people. Verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. So the ones that were so mad that Jesus was working on the Sabbath went out and pulled a meeting together on the Sabbath with the Herodians, which would have been a huge moral compromise for them. And it says they wanted to destroy him. They wanted to destroy him. Why? What is it about Jesus that bothered them so much? Why don't Jesus and religious people get along? Not only just don't get along, Jesus said, we're not even compatible. Like, we don't fit together. Anybody that tries to fit us together, you're just going to see we're different. They're not even compatible. Yet today, still, people try to connect the two all the time. And so many church-going people are religious in the name of Jesus. But they are fundamentally different with so many implications. At the core, religion offers union with God through personal holiness. Like, if you want to be right with God, then get right. Then obey, then follow, then be faithful. But Jesus offers union with God through himself. And he seems to be offering it to anyone. With a pretty good sales pitch of healing people, right? So basically, if you're looking for salvation, one is offering a system and the other is offering a savior. And they are not compatible. If my access to God is through a system, then I don't need a savior. I'm just going to stay in the system. I'm just going to show up at the right places and do the right thing and stay away from the wrong thing, and I'm good. But if my access to God is through a savior, then that really changes the value of a system, then, doesn't it? One is offering a system, and the other is offering a Savior. And here's my question for you this morning. Which one are you depending on? Which one are you depending on? And I know we're in church, and you've been around it enough to kind of know the right answer, and you think, well, we need a Savior, right? But listen, kind of a moment of honesty with yourself, okay? Functionally, emotionally, which one are you depending on? When we look at the contrast between Jesus and religion, what traits tend to define you more? Do you have compassion? As somebody who has received grace, does it spill out of you to others? Or do you have trouble seeing people through the rules? Do you hold other people up to the standard of your system? Or do you point people to the grace of your Savior? Are you stressed about keeping the rules and being good enough? And I hope I'm good enough. I hope I've done enough. And then when you fail, you wonder, like, was that the last straw? Does God still love me? Am I still okay? Or do you have rest because you have a Savior and you know His grace is greater than your sin? Is your Christianity defined by relational reactions? Like, I'm in my Bible because I want to know Jesus, and I'm coming to church because I want to worship Jesus. Or is your Christianity defined more by religious obligation? I'm coming to church because it's Sunday, and I should. And I'm reading my Bible because I'm supposed to. And it's a box I'm trying to check off. Maybe in the name of Jesus, you are more religious than you realize. So here's my challenge to you. This is a kind of a moment of repentance if this applies to you, and you can do it right in this room. But here's the big idea. Depend on a Savior, not a system. Depend on a Savior, not a system. And maybe some of you are exhausted in a system, and you're stressed. I want to know if you've done enough, if you're good enough. Does God ever want me? Will He accept me? Would you put all your chips in the Savior basket? Would you depend on a Savior and not a system? Because they are extremely different. They're extremely different. And you notice at the beginning of this text, how did this start off? It started off with people looking at Jesus and looking at religious people and said, hey, there's something different. I look at them and they do this, and I look at you and you guys don't, and you guys seem different. There's a different, like, I notice something different. If we were people that were dependent upon a Savior and the rest that He brings and the peace that He brings and the joy that He brings and the freedom that we found, might people around you notice the same thing? Like, I've been to church, and I know some Christians, but you're different. Like, you act different. You respond different. There's a different peace to you. There's a different joy to you. There's a different reaction to you. Like, I'm noticing something different. And is the difference that people noticed in Jesus what they notice in us? Well, that happens when we're depending on a Savior and not a system. And that Savior is Jesus. He's the one that can heal. He's the one that gives rest. He's the one that turns fasting into feasting. Amen? Jesus is our Savior. And when you rest in Him, when you depend upon Him, there is a joy and a freedom that cannot be found in your own efforts through a system. And when we find that, people around us notice a difference. And it's the difference our world needs. Let's pray. Father, we love You because You first loved us. And in moments where we see our own failures, we bump into our own sin, we're frustrated by our own weaknesses, we fail again. You sent Your Son as a Savior. And in the midst of our sin, Your Son calls us a friend. And he takes our place on the cross. And he gives us rest. He gives us freedom. He heals us from our sin. And he gives us joy. I pray that as people look upon us, we would be defined by those things, that they would see the freedom that comes with having a Savior.